Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again with Dr. Steve Wellum about his new book. It's a significant new contribution to theology, Systematic Theology from Canon to Concept, Volume 1. Steve, great to have you back. Thanks again.
Thanks, Fred, for having me. Really appreciate it.
All right, we're talking about general revelation, and last time we left off talking about sort of a summary of what we learned from passages like Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, some others as well, that God's greatness and his majesty and his wisdom and things like that are revealed in the created order. Also in human nature, created in the image of God, we have a recognition of God. So I thought I'd start today with an acknowledgement, I think, of the accuracy and the helpfulness of the traditional terms, the Latin terms that are used, sensus deitatis, or sensus divinitatis, and then also the same in religionis. So there's not only an awareness of God, but there's a seed of religion in each of us. There's a recognition of God, and there's also a sense of accountability to God. And we talked about Romans 1:32, affirming all of that.
Yeah, so I mean, here is a very, very important discussion where Christians have differed in historical theology, and particularly I mean, you see it in a number of traditions, but you see it, I think, in the Catholic tradition versus the Reformed tradition. Many people want to say there's not much difference there, but I do think there is a difference. So when you pick up in Calvin, for instance, and I think when I'm mentioning him, I'm tying that true to Scripture in this as well, the sensus divinitatis. I mean, they would argue that from natural revelation, from creation, us as image bearers, we certainly would have the knowledge that we would have as creatures where we learn things, right? So that's called discursive understanding. God has given us eyes, ears, hands. You know, we investigate the world, we study the world. And of course, in a Christian view, we're able to do that because of creation, right? Because of God's design. This is a huge problem in the history of philosophy, of how humans know. But we would argue that as image bearers, right, God has made us designed to understand his world. He's given us capacities, abilities. We can talk about the intellect. We can talk about that. We're not just blank slates. That was the empirical tradition. We don't come into the world just blank. We're image bearers. We're made to know God, and we're made to know his world. He wants us to have dominion over that world. Well, we have to study the world. So our minds and our study of the world can correspond and does correspond to the world. We can obviously make mistakes, but there's the grounding for a correspondence theory of truth and so on, so that we then, by the study of the world, and that is a kind of discursive reasoning, deductively, inductively, all these ways that we reason and so on, we know the world, and we can then ultimately know God. And from that, that's where many would say, well, we look at the effects that God has done in terms of the world. He's created the world, and we can see a designed universe. And then we say, rightly, there is the designer of the universe, right? We look at the world and we say, why is there something rather than nothing? And we say, well, because he caused it. He's the first cause of the universe. It's not an infinite regress. I mean, those are standard theistic arguments. And then we know the world from the study of it. Now, that, I think, is pretty much Aquinas, and many in the Christian tradition argue that kind of view. But I think Calvin goes further with sensus divinitatis, is that we not only learn by coming into the world, studying it, our senses and so on, but there's a sense in which we have a kind of direct immediate picks up direct, stamped upon us knowledge of God. That's what I think he's picking up of this sense of deity. And of course, this seed of religion. It's not sort of this innate knowledge that we just simply have to peer into our heads and pull out all the knowledge of God. That is sort of a Platonic tradition that gets picked up in the rationalists with Descartes and so on. So it's not quite that, yet there is something innate. There is within us, right? We are image bearers. We live in God's world. The very living in the world, we know without even having to go through a process of reasoning, we know God. We know that he is our creator. We know that he is our Lord. That's why we are incurably religious. We cannot operate ourselves just as sort of this laws to ourself, autonomous, or as if this is a naturalistic world. No, we know God. And that reformed emphasis is very, very important, so that we know God, we're accountable for that. I think Romans 1 makes that very clear. It's not that we have to go through a long process of reasoning and then saying, well, now I can justify the existence of God. We can do those kind of arguments, but everyone from the outset, as creatures living in the world, of course, with sin, we suppress this, but even then we know we are creatures. We know God's righteous decree, as we talked about last time. We know the moral laws stamped upon our very heart, and we can go through processes of reasoning to think through those things, but that is there from the very beginning. And so I think the Reform view has both this study of the world. We know God by his effects. We study the creation that he has made, and we investigate it and so on. But there's also a strong sense that we, as image of God, we as living in God's world, know God from the outset. And I think that is something very important. I think that's true to Romans 1. And that's why, you know, the universe isn't just sort of giving us probabilities of God there. You know, we have a hunting after God. We are searching for this unknown being out there, right? I mean, Paul makes it very clear in Acts 17, you construct idols to unknown gods. But let me tell you about the God you do really know, this God who's creator, this God who sustains you, this God who makes all things. And of course, we may deny that in our sin, yet, and this is often how we appeal to people. We appeal to down deep, you cannot even think and operate and reason apart from God. And there is this kind of self-deception that goes on. We deceive ourselves. We become the fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why is that person a fool? They're not innocent, because the knowledge of God is stamped upon them.
Yeah. All right. I don't think we need to rehearse all of it, but I would like to recast it, summarize it in a brief kind of way to put a point on all of this. What is then, or how would you characterize the knowledge of God that is gained in general revelation?
Yeah, so, I mean, it's not going to be the same amount as you have in special revelation, but certainly he is the creator. He exists. Romans 1 will speak something of his very nature, right? So when you have, since what we've known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen. So we know that God is the creator. He's the sovereign Lord. He is the one who has all power. I mean, all of these attributes, we have a sense that he doesn't need us, right? He is the one that's brought everything into existence. So we know something of God's existence, his nature, who he is. Now, of course, we don't know from creation his plans, his promises. I think maybe some can make an argument that we know from creation the triune nature of God. I don't think that's the case. I mean, I think that's the basis of, God has to disclose to us that he's not only the one true God, but he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's by special revelation. So I would say God's existence, his nature, that this is a universe that isn't chaotic. It's organized, it's planned, designed. I mean, and then we know we can study the natural realm. We can learn how he has made things. And so from that, we then say, well, here is the perfectly wise creator and Lord. Paul picks that up, I think, in Acts 17, Acts 14. We can know that they're even in the order of seasons, that he is the God who cares for us and provides for us. And those kind of things are what we know of God. So we know the true and living God. And I think Romans 1 says it's not just any God. It's not just a sort of generic concept of God. You can see why people would say that, but I mean, it seems to be specifically there's only one true God, and it's this God that is known, so that when he is proclaimed to people, people recognize what we are saying. And of course, this is what gives us a common sort of point of contact with people, because they cannot escape living in God's world and knowing him.
And from general revelation, we know his righteous requirements and our accountability.
Exactly right. Yeah, you have to keep saying that, especially today, is that everyone knows that this is why, you know, C.S. Lewis and, you know, his arguments for mere Christianity and arguing for the moral argument for God's existence. And these arguments are very good, right? He would say that there's a moral sort of universality that all of us have. What's he call it? The Tao or so that we have. He uses his way of doing that. Well, that's because we all have the sense of what is right and wrong. Again, we suppress that. And when God lets us go, that's the sad thing, right? But in common grace, when that still remains, then we all say, yeah, it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to treat people this way in terms of their dignity and value. It's wrong to break marriage vows and to commit adultery and these kind of things. That's stamped upon us.
All right, that leads me to my next question, and that is, how does general revelation contribute to the stabilizing of society?
Yeah, I think that's very important. I mean, this gets then linked in with common grace and so on. So, I mean, the world is ordered, right? There's a structure to it. There's a created order. We can't just make ourselves and the world anything we want. So we live within the limits, right, of the world that God has made. Now, we try to overcome that. We try to construct things in our own frame and everything else. But the very fact that the world is ordered, you bump up against reality, right? So I remember Francis Schaeffer talking to someone from Eastern religions that sort of thought the world was, Maya, and it wasn't real. And he says, well, go walk through that tree there. And so he's sort of emphasizing them that the tree's objective. There's an objective order. You know this full well. And of course, that eventually curbs our, not totally in our sin, but it curbs our thinking. It puts restraints upon us. Right? God establishes as part of the created order, I think, institutions and so on, right? The family is part of creation. Marriage is part of creation. And as those family structures, whether people realize it or not, right, they're male and female, and they want to get married, and they want to have children, and they have parents, and all that's part of natural revelation, creation. And in that raising of children, there's limits. And even in establishing, I think, government and organization this way, before the fall, there's structures that are put that limits our sin, and that's tied to common grace. When those restraints are pulled off, then of course we have chaos. And so natural revelation surrounding us, people try to make the world crazy. Francis Schaeffer used to say, the more people live contrary to the Christian view of the world, the more crazy they become. But often non-Christians living off the borrowed capital of Christianity will act almost as if the world is Christian when they have no right to it, type of thing. And the more crazy we make the world, or the more we depart from Christian view, the more we suppress the truth, the more irrational we become. But natural revelation restrains that. It puts limits, right? You can say with David Hume, you can say, well, I can't prove on the basis of my philosophy that there's real causal relations in the world. But, you know, in the real world, I have to, you know, I have to go play backgammon, and I have to live pragmatically. I mean, all of that is the world is restraining him. And, I may think that, you know, like a Nietzsche of the world, that there is no moral standard, but we are still in our conscience restrained by it. And that is then what keeps things sane. Our big concern is when God leaves us to ourselves. I remember my mother always saying, always pray that God never leaves you to yourself.
Right. That's right. Yeah. Well, you have to wonder, what would there be of social order? How could there be social order, right, apart from general revelation that is in all of us?
Yeah, you can't have it. I mean, part of the created order is a social order, right? We are made as image bearers, and we're also made, I mean, the great foundation of society is in Genesis 2, marriage. That is part of creation, right? And that's so important to emphasize today. This is not an evolutionary reality. It's not a constructed reality. And it's part of the natural order. And that's why even non-Christians through the ages, right, will always marry and give in marriage, right? I mean, because it's inescapable. And as societies protect those created orders, they generally survive. As they throw them off and deny reality, they don't survive, right? Yeah. And that's part of our task as Christians. Even, I mean, I always say to people, what do we call the state to obey? Well, minimally, we call them to obey that which is tied to creation order, right? That which is stamped upon us, right? And that's where we then would have a proper sense of human flourishing and everything else. If those things fall apart, which they are in our society, then it's disaster.
Yeah. All right. Next question is a bit of an aside, but I want to explore it a little bit further. I think it's helpful. And that is, what does Romans 1 have to tell us about religion generally and about false religion in particular? And I'll tell you where I'm going with this. And Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed himself, not only in his greatness and his majesty, but also in his righteous requirements and our accountability to him. And our response to that, Romans 1 tells us, has been to suppress it and to hold it down. And so on the one hand, there's inevitably, I think you said it earlier, we're incurably religious. We have to be because we're creating God's image and it's everywhere. We can't deny it. But having this instinct to suppress it, I think, is what explains false religion. So we want religion, but we have to reduce it to manageable proportions.
Right.
All right, go ahead. Tell me where.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. And this combination of God's making himself known universally, inescapable. We are made as image bearers to know him so that, you know, we're incurably religious, right? The knowledge of God, which was so such a problem in liberal theology, is how do you know God and can he be known? No, the knowledge of God in Scripture is very clearly known, right? It's not a problem. He made us for himself and so on. So in our sin with its suppression, I think we then have to view, and I think Romans 1 is a kind of reflection on Adam and the entire human race, right? What's happened, right? So when was the first turning to the creature and not worshiping the creator? Well, that's Genesis 3. He is to have dominion over the serpent, and he listens to the creature instead of the creator. What foolishness, right? And right. That now has been the pattern of all humanity. And in becoming idolaters, in elevating something of creation and refusing to give worship and praise and obedience and love and devotion to the one true God, then what do? We are incurably religious. We don't all become atheists, right? So you do have some that there. Some people will say, well, you know, why don't just people become atheists? Why is this, why are people so spiritual? Why? Because they have to be. I mean, they're incurably so. But right. What they do is they create false idols, right? They create idols. They create, that which stands in opposition. And out of that, you can see a whole humanity opposed to God that then creates false understandings of the world, false worship. And that's where I think you have to see religion coming from. So that religion is not neutral. It's not part of the evolution of the human race. Again, the old liberals used to say, well, you know, you had polytheism and then it morphed into henotheism and then it morphed into monotheism. No. We have monotheism from the very beginning. Yet what we do is we reject it and we come up with all these views. And that's why I was just teaching the other week a whole course on modern theology, and some of the students will say, well, why don't they just give up the Christian faith and why do they keep holding on to it and so on? Because I said they're incurably religious, right? They know naturalism doesn't work. They know atheism doesn't work. So instead of returning to the true and living God, they make up their own God. They make themselves God. They set themselves at the center of the universe. And that is, I think, the proper way of seeing religions. And so that's very, very important. Religions are not neutral. Religions reflect something of our image bearing, right? That we cannot not think of God, that we are wanting to know something of him. Yet in turning from the truth, we construct our own view of God, right? We are idol makers, and we also are those who want to make God in our image, right? And that's the heart of human sin and depravity, is we want to say we want to be God. And of course, that's the original temptation that we see in Genesis 3. Eve says it's not only good for food, but it will gain wisdom, right? And of course, that whole wisdom, true wisdom, is the fear of God, which involves love, worship, obedience. Foolishness is not fearing God. And of course, that's the path of false religion.
Yeah. And the same is true for liberal Christianity. I think it fits the model of Romans 1 exactly, that it acknowledges God and it recognizes him and all of that, but it picks and chooses what's comfortable and it reduces and rejects the rest. God is love. Yeah, we like that, but let's not have wrath. Let's not have judgment and reduce it to manageable proportions.
Well, and that's where it comes, you know, really close to home that we all, right, are not exempt from this, right? I mean, God saves us and opens our eyes, but even there's still the temptation, and we've talked about this in previous times, right? Of syncretism, of synthesis, of a kind of canon within a canon, picking and choosing what is acceptable to us instead of receiving what God has said. Now we're back to the foundational issues: is how do we determine what we believe? Do we stand on God's revelation that is, yes, come through natural revelation and his word revelation? Or do we then sort of say, well, I'll be the arbiter of it and I'll decide what to believe? And of course, that's where, you know, non-Christian religions go. That's where liberal Christianity has gone. And that's where even today in our churches, evangelical churches, well, I like this portion of scripture, but I don't like that portion of scripture.
Right.
That is the first step to denying
That's right.
Christianity. Yeah,
that's good. Okay, we should take a moment on this at least. Give us the inclusivist view of general revelation and a response to that.
Yeah. So, I mean, in the inclusivists have been questions today of, you know, what do we do with those who've never heard the gospel? And of course, we've got various religions. So we've been speaking about religions and how do we understand that in the world, and particularly the issue of, well, if, right, we have to come to faith in Christ, particular promises believed, faith in him, not everyone has heard about him. And so is that fair? Is that just? And so those pressing issues today, and behind that really is the question of, again, God, justice, fairness, but somewhat the problem of evil, right? So how could God bring judgment upon people if they've never, ever heard of Jesus? So that's the inclusivist. The inclusivist view wants to say, Jesus is the only Savior. We have to come to faith in him. But for those who've never heard of him, there is the possibility that they could turn from their sin and believe something or have faith in God. But of course, if they've never heard the gospel, it's not faith in Christ. It's not faith in scriptural promises. It's got to be faith, some kind of generic faith. So the inclusivists will argue that general revelation, natural revelation, serves a very, very important purpose. And some of them will go so far as to say that part of natural revelation are the world religions. And they'll say that if for those who've never heard the gospel, God's grace comes to all people sort of universally. That's mostly how they argue, a kind of prevenient grace. So God's at work in the world. People have never heard the gospel, but God's work in them allows them to look at creation and say, oh God, I don't know fully who you are, but please save me, or may even find salvation in their religion, right? Or they may be following God through that religion. They've never heard of Jesus. So this is sort of what C.S. Lewis sort of presents in The Last Battle, where you have the man confronted with Aslan, and he says, well, he's expecting judgment, but no, in worshiping the God in your religion, you were sort of really worshiping me, type of thing. So that through natural revelation, faith comes, right? We can have a saving faith. So they all want to say, at least evangelicals, that salvation is by grace through faith. God is at work in the world, usually, not always, but usually it's tied to more Arminian view that God is a prevenient work in the world, bringing people to a kind of generic faith based upon natural revelation. Right. Now, there's many, the inclusivism is a whole view that assumes the views of God, views of humans, views of sin, and so on. But I would say on the basis of, say, a Romans 1, Romans 1 does not teach this. God is known from creation, but what Romans 1 clearly says is that we turn from the truth, that we do not believe God from creation that has a saving knowledge. And we'd even have to add to this in scripture, a saving faith is not just a generic faith. Saving faith is always from Genesis 3:15 on. It's always in the specific covenantal promises of God, the specific revelation, special revelation of God. So we have no evidence that general revelation saves us. In fact, it can't save us. It gives us the knowledge of God, but it also condemns us. So we need...
Well, that's what Paul says in Romans 1.
Yeah,
that
it
renders us without excuse. So general revelation is enough to render us guilty.
Yeah, and it couldn't save you anyway. I mean, you have to believe in what God has done for us in Christ in a special way. And so they often will, in an elaborate way, try to bring the Holy Spirit into this. And they'll try to say God is by the Spirit at work in people independent of Christ and so on. And of course, these arguments are not true to the Bible's presentation of the Spirit's work in people is always tied to covenantal promises. It's always tied to bringing them to faith in Christ. And so the inclusivist view is trying to carve out a place for those who have not heard the gospel to say it's not fair and just if they are condemned. Now, that's why the importance of what we've said with natural revelation is important, is that it's not as if people don't know God, right? It's not as if people don't have the revelation. People are held accountable for the revelation that they have. They may never have heard of Jesus, but they do have the natural revelation of God that is enough to condemn. And so there is no innocent person. So that has to be very, very strongly emphasized. So if you have a weak view of natural revelation, you could very well be much more amenable to this inclusivist kind of argument.
Yeah. All right. So because of natural revelation, we're made aware of special revelation, the need for that, the need for special revelation. And that's the next chapter that we'll pick up, and we'll pick that up next time. And we'll deal with relationship also between the two, natural revelation and special. Steve, thanks for talking to us. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellam about his new book, Systematic Theology, Volume 1. Been great working through this. Steve, thanks a lot.
Thank you for having me. Look forward to next time.
All right.